Well, good morning. We have missed you and your vibrant presence, and so glad to be back with you this morning. And this is the first time I've met Mr. and Mrs. Perrin together here this morning.
Good morning.
We were in the UP for a couple of weeks, and I had the privilege of presenting missions there, as I invite you to Job 12, Job chapter 12. God was good to us while we were away, and so nice to be back. Will someone read me the 26th verse of Job chapter 12? 26th verse of Job chapter 12. Someone read that for me?
I got it.
You got it? Anybody have the 26th verse? I need a couple different translations. He's what? Yeah, I am. I'm trying to. It's there. Look for it for next week, okay? Think about what the 26th verse would say if there was a 26th verse, okay? Next week, the lesson is called The Phantom 26th Verse. And if you'll think about what that verse should say, if there was a 26th verse, we'll have some fun, okay? Because it's the conclusion that Job is leading to. But this morning, let me talk with you about Job chapter 9 and Job chapter 10. In 1907, Adolf Hitler applied for the Vienna Institute of Arts. He was declined. He applied again. He was declined again. If he had been accepted, would there have been, again, the critical word, if he had been accepted, would there have been a World War II? In 1923, Hitler was leading a mob down a street to effect a coup, and he was locked arm in arm with some people. He was right there in the middle, and the guy on his right was shot and killed. Now, if the shooter had varied his shot just 2 degrees or 3 degrees and Hitler had been killed, would there have been World War II? The mom and some quiz team members were driving over a mountain area, young, fine teenager driving, very careful. All of a sudden, on the icy patch, there was a truck coming the other way, and the car slid in front of that icy patch, and way of the truck, 3 people killed. Now think about it. If it had been 10 degrees, it had been 5 degrees warmer, the ice would have been thinner, the car would have retained control. If they'd started out 10 seconds difference in their respective fill up the tank kind of thing, they wouldn't have been in proximity to be killed. If the variables had been slightly different, they wouldn't have been killed. Now God could have, without violating any of his principles, any of his laws, any of laws of righteousness or anything like that, he could have prevented that very easily. He didn't do that. And so, you know, there's mysteries in our lives, you know. There's just mysteries. In Job chapter 9, we have a number of such mysteries where he says in verse 16, if I summon him. So what he's doing, you see, he's suffering so much. He's under tremendous pressure. And what we tend to do is we tend to imagine different. If this just one factor was different, I wonder if the result would be different. If I just hadn't taken all that, would I have the cancer? If I'd just done this, would that not have occurred? See, we do this, we get these different scenarios going, see? And this is what Job is doing here. He's under enormous pressure, and so he's asking these hypothetical questions, all right? If I summon him, would things be different? Verse 19, if it was a matter of strength, you know, would things be different? If it was a matter of justice, verse 19, would things be different? Even if I were innocent, if I were blameless, what if I'm blameless? Would my circumstances be different? Verse 27, if I say, I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression, smile, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. If I put on a positive thinking perspective and just get real positive about everything and, you know, a little self-help psychology here, will my circumstances be different? And every time his conclusion is, no, it's not going to change. Lincoln agonized over when the Civil War would end, and he came to the conclusion it's going to end when God wants it to end, and not a day before. So here he is. He's struggling through this this questioning. He's just working on these things. Chapter 9 can have three divisions. Number one, as you see in your outline there, first division, God's power in his physical universe with an emphasis upon stars and space. God's power and his physical universe with an emphasis upon stars and space. Here he speaks about God's power. He says, he moves mountains, verse 5, without their knowing it, and overturns them in his anger. Wow. He shakes the earth, and its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun, it doesn't shine. He seals off the light and the stars alone. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. So he's talking about, wow, the mountain mover. How in the world can I have any chance of success against the mountain mover who moves mountains and they don't even know it?
Amen.
Now, what he's commenting on here is the mysterious nature of how God does things and what's happening here. And then in 11:2-13, this shows that God is mysterious, powerful, and remains unseen if he wishes to remain unseen. He passes me, verse 11. And I don't see him. I get cancer and I don't see these things, you know. You know, if you see something, it's different, isn't it? If you can see your enemy, if you know what's happening, you know. In World War I and World War II, the lines were very clear cut. The good guys are here, the bad guys are over here, and there's a line, you know. Vietnam was altogether different.
Amen.
These guys were farmers and merchants during the day and soldiers at night. Couldn't see, didn't know the enemy. See, this is a different kind of war. And here is here's Job saying, God, you're invisible, and I don't see you, and I want to see you, and you know, you come by, and there's mystery here. Okay, is there a mystery in your life, Sean?
Yeah,
there's mystery in my life. Anybody else got mystery? Most of us would have mystery. Okay, and then of course this third division that I was already talking about is this if section, where Job is imagining hypothetical scenarios that might impact his situation, and his conclusion on each one is nope, nothing will change. So that's chapter 9 in a nutshell. These three points, you see them, verses 1-10, and then verses 11-13, and then verses 14-35, those nine if scenarios, okay? But let's look at them in a little more detail. God's physical power, overwhelming. Just overwhelming. Think about the cataclysm that took place at the flood, the fountains of the deep broken up, the earthquakes, the eruptions, the volcanic activity, and God's power. And he, as I say, he says, you know, you slip up on mountains and you move them. Jesus Christ walked on the waves he created, and then when he ascended, he violated the laws of gravity that he himself had written.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but I'm amazed at flight. Does flight amaze you? Maybe I've mentioned that an empty 747 weighs 400,000 pounds. A loader that weighs 900,000 pounds. How in the world does that thing get off the ground and fly in something invisible between you and me? I think that's godlike, you know? To me, that has the aura of amazement, along with Jesus ascending, violating his own laws of gravity. So Job is basically dwarfed. Basically, that's the point here, is that Job would be dwarfed by the size of space. It's amazing what the silent sky tells us about the Creator. Absolutely amazing. Space is just really, really amazing. There's the Bear and Orion and the Pleiades that are named right here in the book of Job, and that was 3,500 years ago, and they're still caught by the same things today. Job speaks about the constellations of the south in the end of verse 9. He's a graduate of Astronomy 101. He knows that there's some constellations that appear in the south that are not in the north, not visible from the northern hemispheres. He's kind of dazzled by this. He's just kind of overwhelmed by this. It's interesting to me that every second, 700 million tons of the sun's helium is converted into hydrogen is converted into helium per second. That's amazing. So in 1 year, the sun uses up, oh man, can somebody pronounce that number for me? 22 and 5 sets of zeros. Anybody dare to pronounce that?
22 and 5 sets of zeros.
Yeah, there you go, 22 and 5 sets of zeros. However, that's a trifling, considering the sun's, oh boy, here's a bigger one. Here's the deal with 8 sets of zeros. It's just staggering to realize the distances of space. Yes, sir.
How do you know that's true?
Well, I admit I've not been up there to check. I admit I've not done.
Might be a little bit more or less, right?
I admit I've not done original research here, David. So you got me. These things are kind of amazing to me. The solar system is moving through space at 140 miles per second, and that means that you've seen pictures of the Milky Way, right? Mm-hmm. The kind of the pinwheel where the arms are kind of protruding off as though it's spinning, you know, and these arms are, you know. What does that mean? That it takes 200 million years to make one orbit around this Milky Way, this pinwheel thing, see? Galaxy. It means that all of human history has occurred between this point and this point. We've moved that much, you see, on the orbit around this thing, this Milky Way. All of human history in a smidge, so less than a hair's breadth, you know? That just kind of strikes me as it's really kind of amazing. How does one grasp the meaning of a visible universe that is at least 30 billion light years across and composed of perhaps 100 billion galaxies, each containing hundreds of billions of stars? It is breathtaking to consider what exists there in the silent sky. One of the objects relatively near to us is a star named Epsilon. It actually is larger than the orbit of Pluto. Can you imagine that? A star bigger than the orbit of Pluto. I mean, Pluto's way out there, you know? And if that orbit could be hollowed out, it would contain, I'm told, you can fact check me on this, David. 2.3 billion suns of our suns would fit inside such a hollowed out planet. That's amazing.
Yeah.
That's just. I have a hard time capturing that. King David said the heaven. He was not aware of modern astronomy. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, the stars, the sky, the expanses of space, pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Psalms 19, verse 1 and 2. Do you realize as you see stars tonight, as you're looking back in time before Christ ever came to the earth? You're looking backwards in time. That light started to coming to you years and years and years ago. Light moves at 186,000 miles a second. So you can imagine how far a light year would be, what it would travel in a year. I mean, it's just hard to maintain that. If you got on a spaceship to visit Proxima Centauri, outside our little local solar system, it'd take 120,000 years to get there. Well, dwarfed by these kinds of things, Job throws up his hands and says, how can I legitimately hope to debate him? Amazing. He just... No defense.
Amen.
So that's the verses 1 to 10, God's power in His physical universe with an emphasis upon stars and space. Comments, questions? Additions, subtractions, additions. Mm-hmm. Multiplication. Yes, sir.
I have a quick addition.
Please.
I was watching, I think it was Discovery Channel, they're showing the Hubble telescope and everything, and they just modified it. And they were looking beyond, you know, like these big numbers you're talking about, just galaxies after galaxies. And they hit a darkness area. And The one guy said, I wanted to keep it there for 10 days, the telescope. And they're like, no, we got so many things all year long, we move around. They actually kept it where it hit darkness. And it, after 10 days, they ended up seeing even more stuff beyond that that we've never, ever seen, just because it took that many days for the light to come back and reflect. So here you're thinking, you see all these, you know, you go, they saw as far as they could, and then they put these new lenses on, and they saw darkness. And they thought, well, there's nothing out in that area. Well, they just said, keep it there. And they kept it there for 10 days, and when they saw, that's when the light reflected back. And I guess there was even more billions and billions and billions beyond that. So,
amen.
I thought it was awesome.
Thank you. It is awesome. The Creator is awesome. I think the missing characteristic about God that is underemphasized is His creativity.
Amen.
He created so much, and just amazing. Well, in verses 11 to 13, he talks about, we see the mystery here. God is mysterious and stays hidden if He chooses to. You know, if your enemy is visible, now God is not Job's enemy, but I'm talking about visibility versus invisibility, as I already have for a moment here. If you can see what's going on, that's a whole lot different, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Yes,
I'm
Mark?
I'm saying, I'm agreeing.
Oh, yeah. Good. Thank you, David.
I just want to add to that, I guess as it just hit me, to that contribution about that telescope that had to wait 10 days. Do you think that applies to our lives when there's a lot of dark things and God asks us to wait? You know, if it took in the physical realm that long to bring an answer, to bring something that was visible, sometimes I think that's why when we're in a place that's very dark, God says, just wait. Just wait. Mm-hmm. Just wait. That would give me a lot more patience. I mean, I understand if it's true in the physical realm, then surely we can apply that to the
mm-hmm. Amen.
Our life.
Thank you.
And give us great patience.
Yes.
With patience.
Yes. Yes. Thank you. Yes. Just wait. Just wait. Hard to do. Just wait. God has ways. Well, I'm like an Egyptian mummy, pressed for time, but I've got a very good point I don't have time to cover there. Satan attacked our Lord twice, once in Matthew chapter 4, I record also in Luke 4. And Luke 4 is a very interesting passage. If you just turn there for just a second, just got to cover this one quick point and we'll move on. Luke 4, and notice, if you would, please, the this verse 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, I'm still back on this visible versus invisible thing, he left him until an opportune time. He left him until an opportune time, which implies there was going to be another attack. Well, the scriptures do not record any attack specifically. I mean, you can't say, well, there's Satan attacking. But if you look at it carefully, you can see, yes, that clearly is a satanic attack. Just before our Lord died in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's amazing. He's going into that experience, and he sets his heart toward, his mind toward Jerusalem. He calmly in the upper room prefigures his own death with the fruit, with the juice and the bread. He washes the disciples' feet, and then he comes to the garden. This is the attack. He has told him he's going to die. That's what he's going to do. He predicted it all along. And then all of a sudden he gets in the garden, and what happens? Satan is invisible as he attacks him. This is the opportune time. They want to turn Jesus from the cross before he dies for sin, they say. It's amazing. He gets in there, and he's been very ordered, very structured, very calm, very composed, very much in charge. And then he gets in the garden, and all of a sudden, the request changes. Let this cup pass from me.
If possible.
Well, he does add an if possible, but at first it was, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done.
Right.
Eventually became, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. But for a while, it was the former, you see. How do we account for that? How do we account for the fact that he was so under pressure that he perspired like drops of blood forcing themselves through the skin? You see? The only way we can account for that This is the opportune moment of Luke chapter 4, verse 13. This is the attack, see? And the point is, he was invisible. He stayed invisible. Cancer cells are invisible. There's something about invisibility that is overwhelming, you see? We don't know who the enemy is. And Job is saying here in this passage that God is mysterious in that he stays hidden sometimes. And then we come to the if section I've already commented on from verses 14 to 32 or 35. Anything on Job 9 you want to chew on a little bit before we launch into Job 10? Some really good things that we just don't have time to work on, but I'm shuffling pages here, as you see. Okay, yes.
I'm just thinking about verse 14, which is, how can I find words to argue with him? How many times do we argue with God?
Well, I'm sure.
We think we're so smart, and we think we have the answer, but we don't. And why don't we just say yes, Lord, right away, instead of waiting until...
We're like children, aren't we?
Yeah.
The children of Israel. The children. Whether we're 30 or 50 or 70, you know, the children. That's us. Yeah. Thank you. Okay. Job chapter 10. You see my suggestion there. That Job has some accusing questions, verses 2 to 7, and then a created one appeals to the Creator. And then more if scenarios. So let's, as long as we're close to the if scenarios, let's just look at those right away. In beginning in verse 14, chapter 10, verse 14, if I have sinned, verse 15, if I'm guilty, even if I'm innocent, verse 16, if I hold my head high, verse 19, if only I had someone to come between us. He appeals for an arbitrator. He wants someone to stand between himself and God. So those are some more if thoughts there. Let's look now at verses 2 to 7 and think about the accusing questions. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. This is really interesting. Answers versus alleviation. Does he want answers or does he want alleviation from his pain? Does he ever say, oh God, I miss my hot tub. If I could just get a good soak and get over these boils, Lord, it would be so much easier. Does he ever say that? Never does he complain about the loss of his physical things. But he constantly wants to know, why is this happening? Meet with me. Talk this over me. What is going on? Very interesting. Alleviation versus answers. He wanted answers more than he wanted physical alleviation. We all come to a breaking point. Job was here. He's really hurting, and he comes up with these accusing questions. Indeed, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are minor players. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not our enemies. Our great enemies on the inside of us, our fallen, sinful nature. Job ignores them, and he speaks to God. He's under tremendous under pressure, and he's suffering. You know, if suffering is going to achieve its goal, it's going to knock us into the next county in last month. It's all designed to bring us to the point of saying, Lord, I agree, Jesus, without you, I can do nothing. That's where we're going. When your little child, your grandchild says, Mommy, watch me. There's a basic self-centeredness, you know, there.
Amen.
And you and I are a little more sophisticated about it.
Right.
A little, not much. And God is in the process of getting our eyes off of ourselves and on him. You know, suffering humbles us, doesn't it?
Hell yeah.
Oh man. You know, the dominance, the impatience, the greed, the fear, the suffering humbles us. I remember hearing a Bible conference speaker say, you know, when I was a younger man, I knew more than I know now.
Right.
What was he saying? He was saying a 4-year battle with cancer for my wife has just humbled me, you know? You know, you labor for God in a business or a company, and you pour yourself in it, and the results seem minimal, do they not? You know, when I was 28, the answer seemed rock solid. Now, I don't know as much as I used to know.
Amen.
But what's happening to him? What's happening to that person is he's coming to an end of himself. It's not that he knows less. He actually knows more. But it appears that he knows less. Everything's not quite so cut and dried and, you know, nailed down. There's humility there. There's a softening there. And that's where God is taking us. Well, he asks, let's see, verse 3. Does it please you to oppress me? All your days are like those of a mortal. Verse 5, or your years like those of a man, that you search through. That you must search out my faults and probe after my sin. You know, you see there in verse 6, are you God like people? Are you like we are? It was interesting when Mary Jo Kopechne was killed by a drowning accident riding with Mr. Ted Kennedy. She was drowned, and you remember he got out of the car, and you know, I was dazed, or you know, remember how it went. Publicly, Nixon sympathize with Mr. Kennedy, but privately he's sending his lieutenants to investigate to see if there's some political edge. You see, we dig up dirt. That's the point, see? God is saying, Job is saying to God, are you digging up dirt on me, God? Are you like we are? That's verse 6. That you must search out my faults and probe after my sin. Is that what you're doing, God? Are you like us? He attributes to God what we as fallen people do. Mr. Kennedy, John F. Kennedy, opposed the Supreme Court nomination of a man by the name of Ginsburg. And Mr. Kennedy, of course, had been in favor of liberalized marijuana usage and penalties and so forth. But he opposed him partly on the basis that Ginsburg had used marijuana when he was a young college student. So, you know, inconsistencies. Are we inconsistent? Hello? Yeah, we are. That's me. That's you. No, I haven't been reading your mail. We've all been reading the book, haven't we? So Job asked him, "Are you busy digging up dirt on me?" and so forth. And then his tone softens when we come to verse 8. He says, "Basically, God, your hands have shaped me and made me. Will you turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me with clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk, or curdle me like cheese, and clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and your providence you watched over me. God, you got a bit of an investment here, you know?" I remember when I was in seminary, and I worked at Keeler Brass, and one night I had a new job. I had the responsibility of running a tap down a piece of metal, create threads in the hole. See the taps on the table? Well, if you go very fast, you break the taps. I think my record was about 5 in one night. That's several bucks a tap that cost the company. If you don't go very fast, you don't make rate. You don't produce enough parts. So I was thinking, man, they're going to fire me for sure. I'm going to get thrown out of here. And then it dawned on me, hey, my feel is getting better on that lathe as I pull, or on that drill press as I pull that tap, crank that thing down on that metal. My touch is getting better. My rate's improving. I'm not breaking as many taps. My ratio's getting better. Parts per broken tap. They got an investment in me. If they kick me out, they're going to start with the next guy right where I was. The living God has an investment in you. He has an investment in you. And me. And he's not going to give up on us.
That's right.
He who began a work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus. And Job is softening, and he's simply saying, you know, this is I got a vestment in me, God. You've given me a lot. God has a huge investment in you, doesn't he? And he's not going to quit. Not going to quit. Yes.
Verse
I think the thing that Joe was struggling with, if we look at verse 7, he says, "Thou knowest that I am not wicked." He couldn't grasp.
What verse is that, LaTonya?
7, 10 and 7.
Okay.
He couldn't grasp why his suffering was so great when he intended to do right by the word of God. And like some of us, we don't get angry at ourselves when we sin against God. We start to look at all the things that we've done good. We start to look at all the things that we do right and omit the moment that we are in. But Job was a man that was pretty consistent according to the word of God. So this was really hard for him to digest. Mm-hmm. And so that's why, you know, when people say you can't question God or you shouldn't question God, this is a great testimony. Alleviate what your friends are saying and go to the headmaster who can give you the answers that you're looking for. But in the end, be ready for those answers, because he's going to get some pretty tough answers to his question.
Amen. I need to close, but let's come back to chapter 9, verse 2, and I want to make a quick point. Notice it says there in the last part of the verse, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? How can a mortal be righteous before God? Job is wondering, and I see he has been a participant in slot machine theology. I put in good works, I get a blessing. And health and wealth is how you keep score. Okay? Slot machine theology, which has supported his, he's been part of this good old boys club for a long time. And all of a sudden, though, his world is shaking. This world is changing. And he's thinking, is there a category of righteousness that would include the possibility of suffering, but not because of one's own sin? A number of times in the Bible, we see examples of people who only saw two options. Who sinned? Jesus' disciples asked him, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. There can only be two options, you see? Was there a third option?
Yeah.
Joshua comes to a guy and he says, are you for us or are you against us? Only two options, you see? He says, no, there's a third option. You know, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground, see? Right. Abraham, go kill your son. Two options, I kill him and there's no heir, or I disobey and don't kill him, but I've got my son with me. No, there's a third option.
Amen.
Abraham said, God can raise him from the dead. David wanted to bring Absalom home, hungered for that reunion. But man, he murdered my other son, my half-son. What can I do? And right there, you see, a third option. God, Job is where you and I are. We are needy sinners. Is there someone that can, you know, he's righteous, I'm unholy, I'm sinful. Is there someone that can bridge that gap? That's Jesus Christ. There's a third option.
That's right.
Mike, come and share with us, please. Don't forget, you're going to work on that 26th verse, aren't you? Please? Okay.